If you would open the Word of God with me to Mark, the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 15, and reading together from verse 9 to 19. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, from verse 9 to the end of the verse marked 19. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. And the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. And he began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Amen. And may the Lord bless that short reading from his holy word.
Well, friends, can we turn with me in your scriptures to Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we're reading, continuing that reading. We read down to verse 19, and so we're now going to pick up the reading from verse 20, and we're going to read down to verse 32. So let us hear the word of God. "And when they had mocked him," that's Christ, "they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him on to the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him." And the Lord will add the blessing to the reading of his word. The subject tonight, the title of our message, is From Gabbatha to Golgotha. From Gabbatha to Golgotha. We come to a section of scripture this evening, and we're standing on holy ground. Many men have suffered, but no man has ever suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hasten to say that he was also God, who was suffering in the flesh. Some think that Christ was just a good man. Well, he was more than that, friends. And some people think he was a holy man. And he was more than that, too. And some people think he was a spiritual man. And they're not even close. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the most unique man that ever walked the face of the earth. Now, why the title? Well, there's two significant places mentioned in this very text that we're looking at this evening in Mark chapter 15. And the first, we're taken to a place called the Praetorium. You'll find that in verse 16. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. But before that, there was a judgment made. Gabbatha is the word, is a place that judgment was made. The Roman governor Pilate passed sentence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same place as Gabbatha, Barabbas, a well-known criminal and a man who deserved to be executed, was released. And a dear Savior, our dear Savior, was sentenced to death. Golgotha is not a place of judgment, it's the place of salvation. It's the place of redemption, otherwise known as Calvary. But just for a few moments tonight, I want us to focus not just on the places, but on the person. On the person. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got three short points to share with you, and I hope they'll help you. The first is, our Savior suffered. The second is, our Savior crucified. And the third is, our Savior dying. Think of it with me, friends. Our Savior suffered. Our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is described in this text as suffering. Before he suffered, he was a man who was well known as a preacher of truth and righteousness. One who preached the kingdom. Before that, he grew up in Nazareth. Before that, he was born in Bethlehem. And before that, he was the Son of God in glory. It was the Son of God who came down at Bethlehem. And he became enfleshed with a human nature. The Holy Son of God, who had a perfect divinity, assumed or brought upon himself something he was not before. He became a man, never ceasing to be God. And here he is, our Savior suffering. Now, Mark here in his gospel records for us certain events. But Mark is one, we believe, who is, as it were, the mouthpiece for the Apostle Peter. We believe, reading through the whole of the Gospel of Mark, and I trust you have done so, dear friend, you'll find that there are various events that are recorded in Mark's Gospel where only one of three people could have experienced or witnessed it. Now, those three men were Peter, James, and John. And we believe that the Apostle Peter, in his older years, sat down with Mark, the gospel writer, and he gave his account of what happened, especially in these key events. So here we have Mark recording for us what we would say was Peter's experiences. But there's someone else, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was there at this event and these great events in the history of the world. There was a man who was there who grew up in Israel. We believe that he also had some kind of Jewish connections, but he had become a tax collector to serve the Roman governor, the Roman government. And his name was Matthew. And so we'll be referring to Matthew as we go through. Matthew, of course, wrote the Gospel of Matthew. What does the word gospel mean? Maybe you've ever asked yourself that question. It means good news. These four Gospels that we have are four perspectives on the greatest life that was ever lived, on the greatest person who has ever existed. These four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record for us events concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a full history. It's not a full account. The Apostle John tells us that. Towards the end of his own gospel, he says, if all the things were recorded and written down concerning the Son of God, the whole world wouldn't have enough books to record those events. So we have here, just as it were, what's important for us regarding our salvation and regarding our Saviour. So these soldiers, we pick up the story. The Lord Jesus Christ has been betrayed. Judas Iscariot did that terrible deed. And he has been arrested. And he's been taken to Pilate. And Pilate at Gabbatha, as I said, he passed sentence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering has only begun. It's about to intensify. And I want us just to see how it intensifies. Look at this. In verse 15, Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him. When he had scourged him. That word picks up the theme of being whipped, of being lashed. Not just with a little whip, not even with a horse whip, though that can be painful, but with a scourge, which was basically a stick on which various leather straps were attached, and woven into the leather straps were pieces of glass and stones and sharp objects to inflict pain upon the criminal. Pilate had already said earlier that he found no sin, he found no fault in this man. And yet Pilate, wanting to satisfy the Jewish leaders, had the Lord Jesus scourged anyway. He hands him over, he delivers him over in verse 15 to be crucified. Now the soldiers take over. These are Roman soldiers. These are hardened soldiers. These are not the kind of soldiers that have an easy life of it. They've probably been on great campaigns. And they're hard. And they're cruel. And they're callous. And they take the Lord Jesus Christ and lead him away. They led him away in verse 16 into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. We believe that was the whole band of the soldiers on watch that night. And here they are. And you might think maybe they'll have a change of heart. Maybe there'll be some sense of remorse. Maybe they'll think, oh, we're treating this one in such a way. Maybe they'll catch a glimpse of his glory. But not at all, friends. Look what they do. Look at the intensity. Look at how their brutality intensifies and grows. Verse 17, they clothe him with purple. That's the first thing. They take the Lord Jesus Christ and they clothe him with purple. Where's this praetorium? It's the governor's courtroom. It is. The praetor was the title of the ranking civil servant in the Roman Republic, but later identified as a rank of office before below the rank of consul. And they take him into the praetorium and they clothe him with purple. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 28, we're told they clothe him with purple, or they put on purple. What's this referring to? Of course, it's referring to purple cloth, to a purple robe. You might think, well, maybe they're showing him some homage. After all, that he has been accused of being the king of the Jews. Purple in those days was very expensive. You had to be very wealthy to buy purple cloth. It wasn't as something that you could buy in a supermarket, because there were none. You couldn't even buy it on a normal stall. You had to buy it from a particular merchant. And we read about someone who was involved in selling purple cloth in Acts chapter 16, and her name was Lydia. We believe Lydia was a very astute businesswoman. And there she is in the city of Philippi, and she's a seller of purple. Where did she get this purple cloth? Well, her origins weren't in Philippi. They were way over in another place, near Thyatira, we think, where they dyed cloth the color of purple, and then they sold it to the rich and the powerful. Only the rich and powerful could afford to wear purple. Only the rich and powerful could afford, even with all the money, to buy this special cloth. And it could be purple or indigo or some color like that. And you would see people walking through or parading through on their chariots, and they would be dressed in finery. This isn't just for the ordinary person. These are very important people who dressed in purple. And isn't it interesting today? Some in religious circles wear purple. Are they not saying something? Now, of course, if you have a purple coat or a purple tie, you're not saying anything about that. But if you're wearing these robes, that was the point. And what are these soldiers doing? They're not clothing our Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming him as king. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. They're ridiculing him. They clothe him with purple. But then it intensifies. The second thing they do is they plait or they weave a crown of thorns. Why a crown of thorns? Well, surely you'll see significance in a moment. But why they took these thorns, and they're not the little thorns we have on our briar bushes. If you go to Israel, you'll see a true thorn bush. It's about 3 or 4 inches long, each thorn, maybe 6 inches. These are long, sharp thorns, and they have to be woven. They have to be bent into shape. This takes effort. This takes strength. You couldn't just be some weak person trying to weave these thorns. You had to wear special gloves as well. Otherwise, you'd get covered. You'd get pierced with all these thorns. And they take this crown and they weave it. And it's a rough crown. It's not a real crown. But what's the significance? Don't you know your Bible? Our Bibles? Mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. What happens after the fall? Thorns come out of the ground. A sign of the curse upon all mankind because of our sin. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Saviour of sinners, and he's having these crowns put upon him. And my friends, isn't it something that our Lord Jesus Christ here is not only the one who's suffering, he's also bearing the curse for our sin. That's what he's doing in this picture. Jesus Christ, as one man puts it, bore the curse for our sin. And only those who trust in Christ can have that curse removed. Thirdly, they salute him. They salute him in a mocking way. Look at this in verse 18. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29, very similar words, but he adds a few things. And I just want you to notice this, because it's very interesting how both accounts are very similar. And yet, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29, this is what they say. They bow the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. No, they're acknowledging he's the King of the Jews, but they're not doing it from a sincere heart, friends. They salute him in a mocking way. Fourthly, they strike him on the head. This is also written about in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 30. They took a reed and smote him on the head. This is more mockery. You see, in those days, somebody who was of power, especially a king, would have a scepter. But they're mocking him. They struck him on the head, and in another place, they pulled out his beard. What mockery! What ridicule! And this is just part of the suffering. The fifth thing that happened on that night was they spit upon him. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 30 again. They spit upon him. Who are they spitting upon? They're spitting upon the Son of God. They're spitting upon the Creator of the universe. They're spitting upon the one who has come to save sinners from their sin. And they spit upon him. Isn't it interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ opened the eyes, unstopped the tongue of a mute with spit? He mixed it with the clay and he put it on his tongue. But here they spit upon him. Now somebody spits at you. It's an insulting thing. You'd be disgusted. We teach our children never to spit. Never to spit in public. It seems that footballers and sports stars have the freedom of the park. They seem to be able to spit. But it's a terrible thing when you think of our Saviour being spat upon. Being spat upon. People spitting at our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you couldn't even believe it if it wasn't in the scriptures. The sixth thing they did was they mock him. Notice this. It's very interesting how it proceeds. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 29 to 30, they bow the knee before him. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 19, what did they do? They bow the knee. They bow the knee and worshipped him. Isn't it interesting? Bowing the knee has become very fashionable. But how many people will bow the knee to Jesus Christ? From a sincere heart? You know those who bow their knees to Jesus Christ and trust in him as their Saviour, as the best thing to do. How interesting that these soldiers show us a pattern to follow and yet they're not doing it out of any sincerity. The last thing they do, this is the seventh thing. What do? They take off the robe and lead him away. They led him into the praetorium to make sport of him. And they lead him out of the praetorium to the place called Golgotha. All this happened as the scriptures record for us. Now someone says, I would never do a thing like that. I would never treat the Saviour, the Son of God, even if I don't really know him or trust in him. I would never do such a thing. Ah, but we need to remember our situation. We need to remember our true nature. As sinners, we don't want Christ. Certainly not the Christ of the Bible. Oh, we don't mind having our own version of a Christ, but we don't want the real Christ. Because when we really think about it, he's so holy, he's so pure, he's so different from us. And when we really think about it, and when the Lord Jesus met people, they saw something in him they had never seen in anyone else. They heard his preaching and they knew he preached and spoke like no other man had ever done so. Some people say, oh, even if the Lord Jesus Christ was here tonight, I wouldn't reject him. but our hearts are impure, and we don't want him. We reject him. You may not mock him outwardly, but when you take his name in vain, when you mock him in secret, the Lord knows all about it. But when, what happens? Those who once upon a time despised the Lord and mocked the Lord, and some of us were guilty of it, how the Lord has changed us. Isn't it remarkable? We read this text and we say, oh, we would never do that if he were to be here. Now we'd never think of it. He's so precious to us. Oh, friends, see your suffering Saviour and ask the question, for whom did he suffer? Why did he suffer so much? Ah, he suffered in this way, but he suffered more. Because after he's taken out of the praetorium, he's taken in verse 22 to Golgotha. Golgotha. And here our second point is, our Saviour crucified. The suffering goes on. He's taken out to Golgotha. Where's this place, Golgotha? Well, you may know it better as Calvary. That's mentioned in the Gospel accounts. Calvary. The word Calvary is taken from the Latin term calva, which means bald head or skull. The word Golgotha is more a Hebrew term, and it has to do with the place of the skull. And so this is a real place. This is not just some poetic place. This is real. This is a genuine place. The people of our Lord's day and those generations afterwards knew exactly where Golgotha was. They knew exactly where Calvary was. Where is it? Where is it today? Well, it's still outside Jerusalem. Now, there are certain things in the Bible that we need to be aware of, and I haven't time to give you all the references. But the first thing about this place, Golgotha, it must be a place of judgment and punishment. And the only place we have outside Jerusalem that would fit that bill is the Valley of Hinnom. And if you know something about the geography of that region, this was a place where often executions took place. Not far from the city, but not in the city. Why is that significant? For the Jews, Jerusalem wasn't just like any other city. It was a holy city. And they could never have something like a crucifixion in their holy precincts, in their holy environment, within the walls of Jerusalem. The second thing is, it's a place of crucifixion from ancient times. Now, the Romans didn't design crucifixion. They just made it very economical. Can I use that word? Or better, they refined the whole process. They made sure that people weren't left crucified for too long. So they sped up the process. They made sure that people were crucified correctly. You might strange at that, isn't it? They made sure that this method of execution, and by the way, it's mentioned 28 times in the New Testament, this method of crucifixion. This is where we get the word crux. That's the Latin term, crux. Crucifixion is the act of being crucified or being put on a cross. And at the center of the gospel is our dear Saviour dying on the cross. He suffered. We're told in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, that it was the third hour. Interesting, isn't it? Even that's recorded for us. Third hour. That's 9 a.m. And then in the sixth hour, there's darkness all over the land. And then in the ninth hour, the Lord Jesus Christ offers up his final breath when he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There's a time for his crucifixion. And it's recorded for us in the scriptures. Now there's something else. What's the meaning? Why was our Lord Jesus Christ crucified? What's the purpose of it? Well, the Romans governor wanted to pacify the Jews, and the Jews hated the preacher from Nazareth because he claimed to be none other than the one who is sent of God, and he preached the kingdom of God. But there's more. They saw something in him that couldn't be explained by human religion. He made them upset because he overturned their various traditions that they'd introduced into the worship of God. But more than that, he claimed to be sent from God, and he prophesied that he would be handed over into the hands of wicked men, and he would be crucified, but on the third day, he'd rise from the dead. What's the meaning? Why has he been crucified? Ah, but there's a greater reason, a more glorious reason, because this is the way God had appointed for men and women and boys and girls to know forgiveness for all of their sin. This is the way God had appointed for a sinner like you and me, as we sang in some of those hymns. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall, where there their Lord was crucified to die to save us all. It's God's way. There's no other way. You can't, as it were, think, well, I'll dream up my own way. No, friends, our sin is deadly serious. Our rebellion against God, our disloyalty to him. How can God forgive someone like us? How can God punish someone in our place and still remain holy? How can God deal with that great problem of sin? He does it at Calvary, when our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who's still fully God and fully man, suffered and bled and died, the Son of God in his human nature. That's how he did it. This is it. And how God deals with our sin is magnificent. And the magnitude of it, it stretches for all of time. And it is available to all that will come to Jesus Christ this very night. Our Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion wasn't for his sin, because he had none. It was for our sin he was crucified. It was on our behalf the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary. That's why it's so precious to the believer. When you think of it, friends, oh, the suffering is terrible, but there's more suffering that we cannot see. There's a suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ physically. There's suffering when he's hounded and harassed, even on the cross. He's mocked. And even the two that were crucified beside him, they begin to mock him. But one of them, just one of them, is changed. Even on the cross, our Lord was doing his work of redemption. But there's a hidden part to his suffering. When he is plunged along with the whole world into darkness, when our Lord Jesus Christ has the judgment of God poured upon him, when our Lord Jesus Christ takes the punishment that we deserved so that we could be pardoned. When our Lord Jesus Christ suffers the punishment of hell in those hours of darkness so that you and I would never have to face hell. When our Lord Jesus Christ defeats the power of death for his people. There's a suffering that's hidden.
that's concealed, that none of us will ever plunge to depths of. One old preacher put it like this: our Lord Jesus Christ suffered judgment. Ah, but he did it lovingly. What love! Do you want to know anything about the love of God? Go to Calvary. Do you want to see how God loves sinners? Look at Christ on Calvary. See him, dear friend, crucified. But who was he crucified for? Not a faceless multitude, but all of those who come to Christ. He was crucified for them. Do you believe this? Now, when I was growing up, I didn't believe this at all. I was religious. And you might smile and say, well, that's enough. But it wasn't, friends. It's one thing to be religious. It's quite another thing to be a Christian. To know this Saviour. To be able to say, ah, he suffered on Calvary, but he did it for me. And he did it for you if you're trusting in him tonight. That's what this table is about. The bread and the wine. That's the bread is a picture of his broken body on the cross. And the wine is a, or the fruit of the vine is a picture of his shed blood at the cross. Oh, our Savior suffered. Our Savior crucified. And finally, and very briefly, our Savior dying. Our Savior dying. Look at this. Just in verse 37, we'll finish with this. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. It's after all the suffering has ended. And I'm thinking particularly of strange people who believe that Jesus Christ didn't die. Well, you have it here. It might be an old language, but it still means the same thing. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, or if you like, the spirit. Or in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again, who's he crying to? To his Father. To the Father who had appointed his Son to be the Saviour. He's crying to him. This is a cry of faith. In verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again, with a loud voice, not with a whimper, not with a muffled cry, but with a loud voice, and yielded up the ghost. He gave up his life. We sang in the hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only he could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Here he is, yielding up the ghost, giving up his life, not his eternal life, but his human life. Isn't that extraordinary? Because he tells us already he has the power to lay down his life and he has the power to take it up again. He did it. Right at the moment that the sacrifice was being offered in the temple, in the evening sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ was offering himself up as the supreme sacrifice for sin. Yielded up the ghost, gave up his life, and yet, just 3 days later, he'll rise up from the dead. From Gabbatha to Golgotha, and you could add one more, to glory. That's the thing, because our Lord Jesus Christ, here tonight, we've just seen a glimpse of some of what he experienced and some of what he went through, friends. And let me ask you in closing, did he do it for you? Did he suffer on your behalf? Did he take your sin and your shame and your guilt and was punished in your place?
Well, the Christians say, yes, yes, 1,000 yeses. He did it. It is done. Do you remember one of his cries? It is finished. It's just one word in the original language. One word is enough. It's all finished. This is the gospel. This is why it's so important. To tell people not about ourselves only, but to tell them about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did for us at Calvary's cross. Well, there's a question put in the book of Lamentations, and it puts it like this. Jeremiah, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord afflicted me with in the day of his fierce anger. And we could ask ourselves the same question. Does it mean anything to me? Does it have any effect on me? Does the Lord Jesus Christ mean anything to me? And his suffering on Calvary? Well, we've seen from Gabbatha to Golgotha. Let me think just finally. From judgment, the prince was led to the place of redemption. Oh, friends, let us rejoice that our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, was judged and even suffered the penalty for our sin in our place, that we would never endure punishment for our sin, because what God, sin cannot be paid for twice. Oh God, our gracious Father, we are so grateful for such a Saviour. Oh Lord, words fail us at times to recount how precious he is to us. And when we think of what our Saviour endured and experienced in his life, and particularly on the cross of Calvary, we say, ah, what love, what divine love we find in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank thee that he loved us and he gave himself for us. And we pray that many more would know that reality of forgiveness and pardon for sin before they close their eyes in this life for the last time. O gracious God, pour out thy Spirit upon us and upon all thy people that love thee and love this gospel. We ask, O Lord, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.